This chapter in front of us is amazing, Genesis 24, and I'd like to pray and then tell you why I think it's amazing. Father, as we go into Genesis 24, we ask that you would open up our hearts and open up our minds to what it is that you would like to say to us. There are many things here, Lord, that are wonderful. Even as the servant here in the narrative stands quietly and wonders as you answer his prayers, I pray that we could be still before you, that our hearts would be sensitive to you, and we could be left in wonder at how your Spirit works in our hearts as we study your word and you illuminate our lives with your light. Send out your light and your truth and lead us in your way, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage I have entitled, 11 Qualities of a Godly Servant. Now, this chapter, chapter 24, is one of those chapters that the more you read it and look at it, the more you meditate on it, the more you see in it, and the more direction you end up getting from it. It's very hard to stop studying this particular chapter. I don't know how else to say it. But the more you read over it, the more you meditate on it, the more it yields to you. Thus, there is so much guidance here for us. We have in front of us the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. The longest chapter. Now, just that alone is a statement. Why this chapter? Why is this particular chapter the longest? Obviously, God has something to say to us. I think he has a lot to say to us. There is here in this chapter, by way of typology, which you have in the Old Testament, there is typology here that is rich, and I want to draw that to your attention right up front. Of course, Abraham in the Old Testament, and especially here in this chapter, is a type of God the Father. Isaac is, and we are even told this in the New Testament, a type of Jesus Christ, and we have seen that acted out on Mount Moriah in a previous study. The servant in this chapter is a type of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament times in which we live. Rebecca is a wonderful and beautiful type of the bride of Jesus Christ. So that in the end, you have here a beautiful picture acted out of the Father sending the Holy Spirit out into the world on the day of Pentecost, really. It began sending the Spirit out into the world to bring out from among the far reaches of the world a bride for Christ, and that is the church. So this is a beautiful picture of that occurring and the way God does it. On the other hand, I believe God has recorded this chapter for another reason, and that is that we could follow this servant as he does what he's told and learn from him what a godly servant really is. You see, there are two great qualities, two great applications that we can draw from this. One is our service toward God, and the other is our service toward each other. So as we examine this chapter, it becomes a matter of great importance when you consider the weight that our Lord Jesus Christ placed on being a servant. In Mark 10:44, Jesus said, "Whoever of you desires to be first shall be the slave of all," or the servant of all. And then the next verse he said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life." So you see, he placed a great weight on being a servant. In fact, if you wanted to paraphrase what Jesus is saying, he's saying there's nothing beyond being a servant. If you want to really go all the way in what God has intended for you as a child of God on this earth, in this life, in the body of Christ, being a servant is the number one thing. Now that runs contrary to the river of our human nature, doesn't it? because we tend to be more than slightly self-centered. More than slightly are we apt to serve ourselves. Thus, I am very thankful for truth that can instruct me into the flow of the Holy Spirit. Paul said that we are to work out our salvation, for it is God who works in you mightily. He wasn't saying earn your salvation. He's saying work to the outside what He's working on the inside. Let it work its way out into your life, for it's God who works in you mightily. God, according to Jesus Christ, wants to work in us mightily to make us servants, humble servants of God. And as we go through this passage, pay attention to this servant. And just don't let it distract you, but along the way, notice how many times he says the words, "My master." My master. What a picture of how our hearts are to be. I am all about my master, Jesus Christ. And he is referred to simply as the servant throughout the entire chapter. He's not even named. So let's dig into this. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 67. One of the joys of being a teacher of the Word is that if you want, you can teach one verse. Remember teaching 1 Peter, got to verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Seven messages later, we finished verse 2. That became a series, the discussion of election. In this particular case, it would be wrong to do anything but cover all 67 verses. To begin with, the 11 qualities of a godly servant. The first thing is that he is trustworthy in his master's business. Trustworthy in his master's business. Verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. That is so good to read, because we started with him in the beginning. We've been with him for a long journey in his life. We've seen difficult times, good times, but overall, as he's well on in years, the Lord has blessed him richly in all things. He has been faithful to him. Anybody know how old he is here? He's 140 years old. 140 years old. He will live 35 more years. He is 140 years old. In the next chapter, we find out that Isaac was 40 years old when he marries Rebekah. So God is going to bless Abraham by enabling him to see that, the wedding, the marriage, and to see the fulfillment of God's promises to him. Verse 2. So Abraham said to the eldest servant of his house who ruled over, what does it say? All that he had. Trustworthy. Please put your hand under my thigh. This man rules over all that Abraham has. We just read the Lord blessed Abraham in all things. He has a lot. So this man is extremely trustworthy. Earlier in the book of Genesis, we got to know his servant. His name is Eliezer, yes. Eliezer. Now, we don't know if this oldest servant here, who's over all that Abraham has, is Eliezer, because when we got to know him further back in Genesis, that was a long time ago. If this is Eliezer, he's very old by now. And if it is Eliezer, it makes it all that much richer to see that he was at one moment the potential heir of Abraham's wealth. And then Isaac was born and suddenly he wasn't. And there's no animosity, there's no uptightness, there's no tude, as we call it, no attitude, just humble, invisible service. This man is trustworthy. So whether he's Eliezer or not, I like to think that he is. But either way, he is the oldest servant in his house and he rules over all that he has. Thoroughly honest man. That is important because there is really no room in God's work for dishonesty. And the fact is, the psalmist wrote in Psalm 120, verse 2, he said, "Deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips and from a deceitful tongue." Why did the psalmist pray that? I think we almost come out of the womb lying, don't you? How many lies have you told in your life? Oh, I hope God doesn't put it on a video when we stand before Him and review it, you know? But what a good prayer to pray, because we all have told lies along the way. Deliver me, O Lord, from lying lips and a deceitful tongue. Proverbs 12:22 says, lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are His delight. God delights in the honest, trustworthy heart. Proverbs 13:5 says, a righteous man hates lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and comes to shame. So it is wise to steer clear of individuals that are habitually found to be liars in God's work. And unfortunately, there are those. There are those. Jesus worked with 12 men while He was on planet Earth. Was there any liars on the team of 12? Do we know his name? Judas. And his tribe is still with us. There are still those that are like that, and it is wise to steer clear of them. First thing we see about Abraham's servant is that he is trustworthy. Let me just ask you one question before we go on. Are you? If not, ask God. This would be the day, this would be the moment you begin to become honest and trustworthy. Delightful in the sight of the Lord. He was trustworthy. Further, he is loyal. Not only trustworthy, but loyal in his master's business. And we see that unfold throughout the entire passage. Loyalty is not a word we use often today. Basically, to be loyal is to be a faithful person or a steadfast person in your allegiance. To have a genuine, wholesome devotion to an individual, a genuine love for a person, that's loyalty. So he says, please put your hand under my thigh, and in verse 3, I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth. If anybody ever wants to say that Abraham didn't know God deeply, this stands against such a misinterpretation of his life. I want you to swear by the Lord, Jehovah, the God of heaven and the God of earth. And you might say, what's up with putting the hand under the thigh? It was a custom they had that when there was a very serious, intimate oath to be made, that's what they did. And it was binding. It was nothing more serious than that. So he says, I want you to do this. And I want you to swear by the Lord that you, verse 3, will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. They are all around us, the Canaanites. But my son, Isaac, cannot, must not have a Canaanite wife for obvious reasons. He must be married to somebody who believes in Jehovah God as Abraham does in order to fulfill all the promises that have been made about him and his life. So, he says, first of all, understand this. You will not take from my son, from the daughters of the Canaanites, a wife among whom I dwell. But, verse 4, you will go to my country where he came from, Mesopotamia, to my kindred, to his relatives. Take a wife for my son, Isaac. Now, apparently it was customary at that time to marry one's first cousin. And so this is part of what's going on here. Abraham's motive is not only to make an arrangement for the marriage, which parents did in those days. They would choose often the spouse. But also he's guarding the covenant. He cannot be married to a pagan person or everything will be taken away from the Lord. So he's sending him to find someone who believes in the one true living God. This is probably the most exciting thing this servant ever did in his entire life. Verse 5. And the servant said to him, well, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Do you want me to take your son back to the land from which you came, if that occurs? And in verse 6, Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there." What he's saying is, don't worry, it's not going to happen. Don't worry about her refusing to come back, because the Lord God of heaven, who took me from there and brought me here and promised this land here to be given to my descendants, that same God who's been with me the whole time is going to send his angel before you, and he will lead you to the wife. So don't worry about it. Take it from me. You've been with me. You see how he works with me. He's going to be with you. You just do what I ask you to do. And then, to help ease his anxiety, because he hasn't seen it unfold yet, he doesn't know if it's really going to happen. Abraham does, but the servant's not so sure. He says, verse 8, "And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." Verse 9, "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and he swore to him concerning the matter." So we begin to see the loyalty here, but it goes on to be manifested throughout the chapter. Loyalty is a fine thing. You want to know why? It breaks down internal competition among God's people when we are loyal to one another. It silences gossip. Loyalty silences gossip. And it builds morale among God's people as a result. It generates thoughts like and feelings that say, "I belong." Or, "Who cares who gets the credit as long as God is honored? I will do my best as long as he is honored. And you can trust me because I trust you. We trust each other. We are loyal to each other." That's the way the family of God is to be. This man is trustworthy. This man is loyal. Let's go further. He has foresight in his master's business. Verse 10. "Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all of his master's goods were in his hand. And he arose and he went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor." This is fascinating. That's all you get about the journey. But it was a long journey. Let's look at a few things here. 10 camels. He took 10 camels and departed. Why? Why does he take 10 camels? Why doesn't he just grab a camel, maybe get another one, saddle up and take off? For a lot of reasons. This isn't just another journey. This is the prudence of this servant looking at the fact that he is going to have to take with him many, many gifts to give to the family of the bride when he gets there. He is going to have provision for the women that will attend her as they make the journey back. So he's thinking about when he gets there, and he's thinking about when they come back, what they're going to need. Plus, he is also thinking about the fact that it is a very long journey. Do you know how far he traveled by camel to get to Abraham's relatives? 500 miles. One way. 500 miles there, 500 miles back. And he then takes 10 camels and he basically gets all of this stuff and he puts together a complete caravan in order to have everything necessary to make a 500-mile journey over all kinds of terrain to arrive there and have enough, get this, to make the 500-mile journey back. And to still have enough left over to give a mountain of wealth to the family of the bride, if nothing else, to prove that he really was from Abraham, as well as to do what was customary and proper. So he has the foresight to take 10 camels, to do all that he does. Why? So that he can finish what he begins. Many people begin a lot of things in the kingdom of God and they don't finish. They have no foresight whatsoever. I call them sign-up specialists. They sign up for almost everything and then they drop out of almost everything. They don't have the foresight to see what it's going to take to finish the job. So he does that. Further, on a 500-mile journey with a small caravan that is piled high with wealth, who would that be tempting to? Robbers, thieves. So along the way, there is no question they would be attacked. Now, we read in different places in the passage that there are men that he brought with him. We read earlier in the book of Genesis, with the big war with Sodom, when Sodom and all of that area got captured, that Abraham had 300 trained servants, specially trained servants, specially trained forces. Those 300 men went against thousands, and they won the victory. Here, there are men that go with the servant. Why? Well, because they are going to be attacked. It's guaranteed. So whoever those men are, they are trained to protect in a way that is as skilled as a human being can be. Because this caravan must get there safely and must bring back the bride that will marry his son, through whom will come the Messiah of the world. All this is the foresight that went into this journey. And then, to round it out, he goes straight to the city of Nahor and he waits at the well. So we're told that he went to Mesopotamia in verse 10 and to the city of Nahor. Do you remember who Nahor is? Nahor is Abraham's brother. So he goes right to the city of Nahor. Now recently Abraham was given news of his brother Nahor, and he was given the news that he had offspring that were born to him, many sons, but there was among them an available daughter. In verse 20 of chapter 22, we found out sometime later, Abraham was told, Milcah is also a mother. She has borne sons to your brother Nahor. And in verse 22 of chapter 22, we are told that one of the sons was named Bethuel. And in verse 23, Bethuel became the father of all these sons, but then you read this name, Rebekah. So this servant knows that. So he has the foresight to go straight to the city of Nahor and to go straight to the well. So we read in verse 11. He went to the city of Nahor in verse 11, he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time. Why? Read on. Because it's the time when the women go out to draw the water. Foresight. Foresight. All the way up to the city, to the well, to the time of day when the women come out from the city to draw the well and bring it water and bring it back into the homes. He was purposely in that place at that time as the women were coming out, trusting God to guide him, yes, by the angel whom he would send to guide him, as Abraham said, but being practical and having foresight all the way there. So we have just come across his 500-mile journey and we are now there. And he showed great foresight. The servant of the Lord is trustworthy. He is loyal. He has foresight. Fourth, he is selfless. Selfless. He constantly has his master's business in his mind, not his own. Verse 12. Then he said, O Lord God of who? My master. O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master. He prays this prayer solely for his master's benefit. And he uses the term my master repeatedly. O Lord God of my master, please give me success this day for my master's sake. He is selfless. He's not in it for himself. He's in it to please and to bless his master. Selflessness is absolutely crucial in true servanthood. It really is. We are in a very meistic society these days. And selflessness is something you find really only in a heart that has been cultivated by the Holy Spirit. This man is selfless. An admirer once asked the famous orchestra conductor Leonard Bernstein what was the most difficult instrument to play in the orchestra. You know what he said? He fired off with a quick wit. He said, second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find one who plays second violin with as much enthusiasm, or second French horn, or second flute, now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we have no harmony. End quote. How true. How critical. There was a man by the name of Sir Bartle Frere. He was a prominent Englishman in the 19th century. He was returning to his homeland after an extended stay in India. The carriage driver who was directed to meet him at the depot asked the aged mother of the distinguished statesman how he could recognize her son. She said, look for a man who is helping someone else. That's all she said. Following her advice, he carefully observed the people as they left the train. It wasn't long until he noticed a gentleman assisting an elderly lady to the platform and then returning to carry out her luggage. A quiet beauty graced his deeds of kindness in contrast to others who hurriedly went about their own affairs. Approaching him, the coachman learned that he was indeed Sir Bartle. Look for a man who's helping others. What a way to be known by those who love you. May God grant us such a quality, to be selfless, to be helpful. He's trustworthy, he's loyal, he has foresight, he's selfless. Number five, he is prayerful. And his prayer is practical. It is extremely well thought out. This is no chatter with God. A lot of our time that we have that we call prayer is nothing more than chatter with God. Admit it. It's not hard to admit because it's so true. It's just a lot of, oh, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, glory to God, a bunch of cliches. And if we've learned a new one at a prayer meeting, we'll toss it in. You know, someone, oh, Heavenly Father, you know, Abba, you know, we toss it in. But a lot of it's chatter. This man doesn't have chatter when he goes to prayer. It is a well-thought-through prayer. It's not a prayer off the top of his head. Verse 12, he says, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day. Show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing here by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. Do you know that this is, other than the intercessory prayerful conversation Abraham had with God before he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, this is the second prayer in the Bible. It's the first real direct prayer we read in the Bible, right here. So it is full of detail. Now you might say, yeah, well, it's a little far-fetched, kind of a prayer you'd find in the Bible. When I first read it, that was my impression. Oh yeah, this is one of those Bible prayers where these guys in the Bible that are Bible guys, they ask things of God and God actually does them. But in my life, we don't have these kind of prayers because he doesn't do these things. Well, hold on. Think about what this servant knows. Of all about the great plan of redemption through being the servant of Abraham. A lot. Think about what was said to him before he left on the journey to find the young woman. The angel of the Lord will guide you to her. So, with that in mind, he prays this prayer, expecting God to answer it. After all, he was sent here by God. If you look at it like that, it's not an unreasonable prayer. It's not an extravagant prayer. And it's not an unrealistic prayer. Given the circumstances, it is the most logical, precise, wise prayer he could have prayed. Look at it this way. How was he to know which girl to choose from when all the women came out in the evening? How's he to know which one? I mean, there's some qualifications that have to be met here. See, she's going to have to be from Abraham's people. That's the first thing. She's going to have to be godly. She's going to marry Isaac. She's going to have to be virtuous. And hopefully she's going to have to be fair to look upon, or Isaac's going to be upset when the servant gets back. So suppose there are then several who come out that meet those qualifications. How is he going to know which is the right one? In addition, he probably thought she's going to have to be strong and healthy because she's going to have to make a 500-mile journey back by camel. She's going to have to assume charge of a large household of servants when she gets back, and she's going to have to, on top of that, bear and raise children. So she would have to be an industrious girl, harboring no delusions of a life of ease just because Isaac is rich, but rather understanding all of the responsibility that would come with all of that wealth, all of the servants, all of that estate. She would have to be gracious, considerate, sensitive, and compassionate because she's going to be dealing with a lot of people in a very high position of responsibility, not only with the estate, but in the kingdom of God, being the one who's going to give the offspring through whom will come God himself through Jesus Christ. So all of these things would be running through the servant's head. How could Abraham's servant quickly determine which of the girls soon arriving would have such qualities? I like what Henry Morris said in his commentary. Listen to his words. He said, "It would be good to start a conversation by asking for a drink of water from her pitcher. Almost any girl would agree to a request like that. So that act alone would not be sufficient. If, however, she would then, on her own initiative, offer to help in some further way, going a second mile, as it were, this would definitely be a good sign. Perhaps the most severe test would be whether she was willing not only to give him some water, perhaps even his attendants, the men with him, but also his 10 camels. Surely if she would do this without grumbling, it would go far toward proving that she was the kind of wife Abraham was seeking for his son. But this would be a most unreasonable thing to expect, drawing enough water to satisfy the thirst of 10 large, tired camels would be a hard and worrisome task, to say the least. You couldn't really ask a girl to do such a thing. Do you know how much a thirsty camel can hold? 25 gallons of water. You know when the water man comes and he's got the thing on his shoulder that holds 5 gallons? So when we meet Rebecca, she comes and her pitcher's on her shoulder. It probably holds about that much. One thirsty camel can hold 25 gallons. He's got 10 besides the ones he's riding. So this would have to be some kind of lady. "Hey, you want a drink? Sure. Give me a glass. I'm so thirsty. Oh, I notice you have all these camels. Can I water them as well? Oh, that would be lovely." That would be very unlikely of the average woman. So, nevertheless, if she would do it voluntarily, it would be a strong indication she was the right one. Accordingly, he decided to pray to this specific end. He knew, as did Abraham, that he had followed the Lord's leading to this point. Now, surely, he could trust God to show him the right woman. And what better indication could there be than this? Unreasonable as it might seem at first, therefore, it was really the most appropriate request. You look at this prayer, and I can only say this kind of prayer comes out of a life of walking with God, knowing God. Verse 15, I like this. And it happened. There it is. And it happened. I just love the way the Holy Spirit words that. And it happened. Wow. And it happened. But look, it happened before he'd finished speaking. He's not even done with the prayer. Before he finished speaking, the behold, Rebekah. who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher. Where? On her shoulder. This thing's big. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her. And she went down to the well and filled her pitcher and came up. You notice it says her name is Rebecca in verse 15, and in verse 16 it says she's very beautiful to behold. I looked up her name to see if there might be any meaning to it. The Hebrew is Ribkah. And it originally, the root of the word originally had to do with tying up animals, fettering animals. But Ribkah applied to a woman had to do with captivating beauty. So to look upon her was to be captivated, just tied up in her beauty. That's what her name means. And then after reading her name, we see it validated in verse 16. She was very beautiful to behold. So looks like Isaac's going to get the same blessing that his father got, to be married to one of the most beautiful women there ever was. That brings with it its own problems. We'll find that out in Isaac's life, just like Abraham did as we continue to study. So here she is. And we read in verse 17, this is so great. Now the young woman, verse 16, is very beautiful to behold. In verse 17, and the servant ran. Whoa, here we go. He ran to meet her. Please, let me drink a little water from your pitcher. Here we go. Go for it, Lord. Verse 18. So she said, drink, my Lord. Then she hastened to let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, oh, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. That's taking it like one step beyond even his prayer. So if one camel can hold 25 gallons of water and that jug on her shoulder held five and he's got 10 at least there to water, that's a lot of work. That's a lot of trips to the well. But check this out, verse 20, and she hastened and emptied her pitcher into the trough where they would have the camels drink. And then, what does she do? She ran. Woo! This is a jewel here. She ran back to the well to draw water and drew for all his camels. Verse 21, you are not surprised when you read, and the man wondering at her. God, I know I prayed, but... wow, she's very beautiful to behold. She's a virgin. She's gracious. She's a hard worker. Wow, the man wondering at her. Herbert Lockyer, in his book called All the Women of the Bible, reasons it all through, and he comes to the conclusion that and records that Rebecca was here 20 years old. 20 years old. She's referred to repeatedly as the young woman. The NIV refers to her as the girl. So here she is. He's prayerful, and God answers even before he's finished his prayer. But then the sixth quality is that he is patient. I love this. Verse 21, and the man wondering at her remained silent, so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. He's waiting on the Lord. He's giving God room to work his plan. How important it is that we are patient with God as we serve him. You can have all these other qualities, but if you're not patient, if you don't give God room to work, you can really mess up his work. He's patient. Verse 22, so when the camels had finished drinking, the man took, here we go, a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel and two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold. This guy's a hip dude. It's just the culture. Just so happens people are into that nowadays too. Come a long way around. I've taught it at times when everybody laughed. I went, oh, a nose ring. All you have to do is go down the block and you'll see one today. So the Bible's relevant, and we knew that. in verse 23 and said, he gives her a golden nose ring, two bracelets of gold, and he says, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? She says to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. She is saying this, I am Isaac's cousin. Wow. Verse 25, moreover, she said to him, and we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge you. So he has been guided after a 500-mile journey straight to the bride of Isaac by the hand of God. Not only is he patient, not only is he prayerful, but he is a worshiper. And his worship is full of thanksgiving. Look at verse 26. Then the man bowed down his head and worshiped the Lord. I'm Isaac's cousin. Boom. He hits the dirt. He's on his knees thanking God. And he said, verse 27, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. As for me being on the way. And so he worships the Lord. He bows and he worships. That is, notice, his first reaction. Would to God that all of us, when God answers our prayer, our first reaction would be to stop and to worship him. He is a worshiper, and that is why that is his reaction. One of the greatest qualities of a servant of God, a true servant of God, is that they are a worshiper. Number 8, not only is he a worshiper, he's spirit-led. In verse 27, at the end, toward the end, it says, as for me being on the way, the Lord led me. He led me to the house of my master's brethren. Here is a phrase in this verse that is a keeper for life. Underline it. Put it in parentheses. Make a note there. Write it down. Whatever you have to do. As for me being on the way, the Lord led me. Memorize that. It will serve you well for the rest of your life. Because if you want God to guide you, you walk in his way, and he will. And you will be able to say, looking back, someone will say, how did you get here? How did this all happen? You'll say, well, as for me, being in the way, the Lord led me. I was following him, and that's how it happened. This is a memory verse for life. As for me, being in the way, the Lord led me. When you are in his way, he will lead you. Verse 28. So the young woman ran. How could she still run after all of this? The young woman ran and told those of her mother's house these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. If you know anything about Laban, this guy is a creep. We'll get into that later. He's very materialistic. He loves wealth. He loves gold. He loves jewels. He loves money. And that's the way he is. So when he sees the nose ring and the bracelets, he's just, oh, come on in. Hey, we got plenty of room for you. We'll find out about him when we get to know Jacob and his incidents with Laban. Verse 30. So it came to pass when he saw the nose ring, Laban, and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went out to the man, and there he stood by the camels of the well and all the entourage and all the wealth. And Laban's really into wealth. And he said, come on in, O blessed of the Lord. You have to laugh if you know Laban, because he doesn't care about the Lord. But he knows the jargon. He's among the people. He's schooled in the truth about the Lord. He's one of those people in the middle of God's people that has really got the lingo down. But down in his heart, he doesn't have the Lord. Come on in, O blessed of the Lord. Why are you standing outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came into the house and he unloaded the camels. And provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Please don't think I'm being too harsh on Laban. If you don't know your Bible, you would think that. But after you learn your Bible and you learn about Laban, you're going to think I was really light on him. So as he's scurrying around, it's not because he's so godly, but the man who's arrived is. He is spirit-led. The ninth quality of this godly servant is that he is priority conscious. He stays on task. He stays on task. He has a commission from Abraham. Go there, find a bride for my son, then come back. And it's 500 miles both ways. That's going to take a lot of time all by itself, so don't hang out there. When you find her, you turn around and start the journey back. So here we see him stay on task. They set the food out, verse 33, the food was set before him to eat, and he said, "Hold it. I will not eat until I have told about my errand." And they said, "Speak on." So now he's going to tell them the whole story. Now we already know it, but they don't. So we're going to read through it. And so he says, "I will not eat until I have told about my errand, my commission." He said, "I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he has given me flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys." And in all this detail, you find again the quality of this servant. His eye for detail. How he serves his master in detail. And he says all these things. Verse 36, "And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. Now my master made me swear, saying, 'You shall not take a wife for my son from among the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife for my son.' And I said to my master, 'Perhaps the woman will not follow me.' But he said, 'The Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. You shall take a wife for my son from among my kindred and from my father's house.'" Now at that point, they're looking at Rebekah, they're looking at him, and they're going, this happened 500 miles from here many months ago, and yet today, as soon as he arrives, the two run right into each other. This has to be God. So you understand why he's telling them all this. Then down in verse 42, he tells them about the prayer at the well, and he says, "And this day I came to the well. And I said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink." And she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder, and she went down to the well and drew water. And I said, "Please, let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give you your camels also." So I drank, and she gave me the camels a drink also. On the one hand, I think naturally this guy had a tendency to be like some of those people that tell us every detail in life that we're not really asking about. So then I turned the knob on the door. I took a deep breath and swung the door open. I then walked into the room where there was a crowd of people. You're going, get to the point. Who's in the crowd that we're interested in? And the people, there was maybe 100. I don't know, maybe 300. There might have been 500 there, you know. And then I was feeling cold from the air conditioning, so I put on my sweater. You know, there are those people, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There are those people that just every detail you don't care about. Now that can be a liability or an asset. And in this particular case, this man's eye for detail yielded to the Lord on this errand serves him well, because he's about to ask them to let him take Rebekah in the morning and leave and never see her again. So he must share every word so they will understand completely. I love how God can take who we are, and if it's yielded over to Him, use it for His glorious purposes. So He tells them all of this. Verse 47, I asked, whose daughter are you? She said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. And now comes that request. Verse 49, now if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel, her father Bethuel, answered and said, this thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. This is God. So verse 51, here is Rebecca before you. Take her and go. And let her be your master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. What a moment to be in that vortex of God's great plan of redemption, to be able to be a part of it. And they were sensing that. They were feeling that. Bethuel especially, her father. And he's never probably going to see her again. So he says, the Lord has spoken, so we must do it. And it came to pass, verse 52, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. This man has worship running through his spiritual veins. Jesus Christ, when he was talking to the woman at the well, said, woman, the hour is coming and now is when those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. And the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is looking for people like this. I just want to raise my hand immediately and say, Lord, make it me. Let it be me. May I be one like this. So he bows and he worships. Verse 53, the servant then brought out jewelry of silver, gold, clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. So he has stuck right to the task. The tenth thing that he manifests is that he is persistent. Verse 54, and he and the men who were with him, what I referred to earlier, ate and drank, and they stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, oh, let the woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. At least 10. More like a month. You know, let's not be so hasty about this. And after that she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away so I may go to my master. Don't forget, this is God. Oh, yeah. So they said, we will call the young woman and we'll ask her personally. Then they called Rebekah and they said to her, now it's all up to her. This is between her and God now. They called Rebekah and they said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And now they part by giving her a blessing. But look at the nature of the blessing. It is already the blessing that God has given to Abraham all along. Verse 60, and they blessed Rebekah and said, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands, of 10,000s. May your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. This shows how much of what God had done and revealed to Abraham they knew about. May it be so, even as God had said, Rebekah, you're the one. God go with you. Verse 61, then Rebekah and her maids arose. And they rode on what? the 10 camels. So you may have wondered in the beginning, what's up with the 10 camels? Here they are. They rode on the camels and they followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Verse 62. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. For some reason he was over by Beer Lahai Roy. Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked there, and the camels were coming. Do you know where Beer Lahai Roy is? It is the exact spot where Hagar was visited by the angel of the Lord. And thus there was a well of water there. He's in that place where God had once moved so mightily with a former relative. It happens to be on a caravan route. It is there he is found prayerfully contemplating the events of his life, where his life has been. He's 40 years old. And where his life is going to go from here, and where his life is with God, and what the will of God is for his life. That's why we find him out there meditating in the field. He's praying about everything. And if I know anything about a man, he's praying that when she gets off that camel, she's gorgeous. So, verse 64. Then Rebekah. Now, bear in mind, 500 miles back, right? On camel. All the way back. This servant, who's the oldest servant in Abraham's household, so he's been around since Isaac was born. He knows everything about him. All the way back, he's singing the praises of Isaac to Rebekah. So on this long journey, in the beginning, he's just a name. He's a person in this big plan with God. But as the days go by, he's getting into her heart. Oh, you know, did I ever tell you the story about the time Isaac, you know, he is the most incredible guy. He's so sensitive. And, oh, you know, and as the days go by, she's getting this picture of this wonderful man who's good looking. He's a man of God. So now she can't wait to meet him. So Rebekah lifted up her eyes, verse 64, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this? This man walking in the field to meet us." Don't you love it? It's real. Excuse me. Who is this? Is it him? Yes, it is, hon. Who is this? This man walking in the field to meet us. And the servant said, "It's my master." So she took a veil and she covered herself, which was the custom for the bride to do until the wedding. And so we find this man not only to be persistent, but finally he is faithful. We read in verse 66, he follows the task all the way through to completion. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then, verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent. She had died. Basically, it's her house she had given him. And he took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her. How beautiful. He took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And after she became his wife, he loved her. Often men will be on their best behavior until the woman will commit to marriage. And then he begins to run his true flag and his true colors up the pole. And you find out that a lot of that was designed to get her to marry him. Not so with Isaac. He married her, and then he loved her. The best love came after he married her, and that's God's design. What a beautiful, beautiful thing about this man. May God grant all husbands to be that way. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. How great is the timing of God. Isaac is growing older and older. He's now 40. Lord, you know, you've got this huge plan and it involves me getting married, and I would like to see the plan fulfilled, and I'm not in my 20s anymore. I'm not in my 30s anymore. I'm 40. And then his mother dies. Everything according to God's timing, because it's not just about you. It's not just about me. It's about God's plan and what he's doing with all of us, you see. So at the right time, his mother dies. He's grieving. There's that hole in his heart. God fills it by bringing Rebekah into his life. So what are the 11 qualities of a godly servant? Do you know what they are? You should know them, and you should meditate on them the rest of your life and pray over them. I'll give them to you. The godly servant is trustworthy, loyal, has foresight, is selfless, is prayerful, is patient, is a worshiper, is spirit-led, is priority conscious, is persistent, and is faithful. Sees the task through to completion. It is a great thing to be a servant in the kingdom of God, to be willing and content to play second fiddle, to be a nobody if need be. This man is known throughout the entire passage as the servant. I'm going to give you a quiz now. You ready? Then we're going to wrap this up. This quiz is important. So take out a sheet of scratch paper in your memory bank and see how well you do with the following questions. Who taught Martin Luther his theology and inspired his translation of the New Testament? That's the first question. Let's go to the second. Who visited Dwight L. Moody at a shoe store and spoke to him about Christ? Who worked alongside and encouraged Harry Ironside as his associate pastor when he was pastor of Moody Bible Church? Who was the wife of Charles Haddon Spurgeon? Who was the elderly woman who faithfully prayed for Billy Graham for over 20 years? Who financed William Carey's ministry in India? Who refreshed the Apostle Paul in that Roman dungeon as he wrote his last letter to Timothy? Who helped Charles Wesley get underway as a composer of hymns? Who found the Dead Sea Scrolls? Who personally taught G. Campbell Morgan, the peerless expositor, his techniques in the pulpit? And who were the parents of the godly and gifted prophet Daniel? How'd you do on the test? Before you excuse your inability to answer the questions by calling the quiz trivia, stop and think. Had it not been for those unknown people, those nobodies, a huge chunk of church history would be missing, and a lot of lives would have been untouched. Nobodies. What was it Jim Elliot, the martyred messenger of the gospel to the Alka Indians, once called missionaries? Something like a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody, Jesus Christ. How great it is to be a servant in the kingdom of God. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you, Lord, for the way you work in the human heart when it is fixed on you. As we look at this passage and we see these wonderful qualities, we see them there because you work them into this heart of this man, this life. And we ask, Lord, in the name of Jesus, that you would work these qualities into our lives. And we would be delighted to be found as servants in your kingdom. That we would be known as one who can at any time be found helping somebody. And we ask these things with great expectation of a great work in our lives, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.